Pleased to call on our brother Dev to come forward and give to us his final consideration on the Epistle of James to the title, The Coming of the Lord Draweth Nigh. Brother Dev.
Well, brothers and sisters, it is a bit sad, isn't it, this last day of the Bible school. And we have to go back down the Mount of Transfiguration to find the problems on the plane thing. We go back home, go back to work, go back to our ecclesial situations. This is the way it always is. One day the Bible school will not come to an end. We shall be in the kingdom. We are at the last chapter of the Epistle of James, written to the Ecclesia in a time of trouble. The lessons for them and for us have not been easy. He begins chapter 5 with the words, "Go to now, ye rich men. Come on, rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you." They are the evidence against you for what you've done. "They shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped up treasures for the last days." In other words, they accumulated all kinds of stuff against the time of the ends of their lives. Their last days. But what James is telling them is, you've accumulated what you have for the last days when it shall all be taken away from you. Not one single thing that you have procured for yourself at the expense of your brethren who are poor and destitute that you've taken advantage of because you know they can't do anything about it at all. Not one shekel of what you have will remain with you. That's the message to these people. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of armies, Lord of multitudes, Lord of soldiers." So, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the Jewish landowners who refugee Christadelphians had to go and work for in their fields as day laborers in order to feed their families, if our assumption about the circumstances is correct? Is he perhaps talking about brethren who, when they left Jerusalem, set up little businesses for themselves, buying pieces of land, farming, and so on, and selling the produce, and who employed their brethren, but who took advantage of them? Do you think 3,000 people in suits and ties were baptized in Jerusalem? It was 3,000 people that was a mix of all levels of society, including the priests, and some of them were destitute people, poor people. Do you not think then that they took with them the social divisions of Jewish society into the ecclesia likewise? That's possible, isn't it? It is possible from the way we read James, see what's in it, that the ecclesia was divided into different social groups. There were the wealthier people, perhaps landowners. They hobnobbed with the other landowners who mocked and scoffed and scorned Jesus of Nazareth, laughing at even the remote possibility that these people might believe that he, a condemned state criminal, was actually the Messiah. Then there might have been the people in the middle. And no doubt there was a very large group of people who had nothing, who were attracted to the truth, because it gave them everything. There they were, destitute in Jerusalem, they're booted out of Jerusalem, now they're in Judea. And the interaction in the ecclesias was very difficult, very painful. Now this term, the Lord, Sabaoth, is used also in Romans 9. And it refers to circumstances involving the bringing in of the Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews being saved. But the original passage that it comes from is in Isaiah chapter 1. At least that quotation that's to be found in Romans. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and just look at the dire circumstances that Israel is faced with. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning, if I remember correctly, at verse 10. Yes. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. That would have been as jarring to the ears of a Jew as to hear Rahab the harlot, the Gentile harlot, used in the same passage as Abraham, the father of the faithful, as we read in James. And now he calls them Sodom. He says, give ear to the law of our God. And as if to underscore it, lest they thought he made a mistake, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? So they were going to Bible class. They were attending the memorial meetings. They were attending the special efforts. They dressed in the right clothing. They spoke the right words. When they prayed, they used the correct phraseology. All of their Bible studies were in line with what is considered to be sound teaching. And they were doing all these things. At least we can extrapolate that looking at the word sacrifices. They were observant Jews adhering to the outward performance of the duties that were incumbent upon them as believers in God. That's what they were. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required all this at your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 9, which is the verse that is quoted in Romans, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So it was an ecclesia that had different levels in it. People in the main in the ecclesia thought that they were doing the right thing because they were attending the feasts. They were keeping the Sabbaths, the new moons. They were at the festivals. They brought their sacrifices. But the destitute in their midst were not being cared for. They weren't being cared for. In the Brotherhood, there is that widening gulf between conservatism and liberalism. Liberals, brethren who are more liberal in their mindset, they want to hear a diversity of voices. They want to hear other people's points of view. They don't want to lock it down to one point of view only. They've usually had very hard experiences with traditionalism. Oftentimes they are the children of people that were so brutally harsh as conservatives that their whole mentality and their orientation in the truth is a backlash against the abuses of the past which they had to endure through. Together with that diversity of voices is, well, it's a more dressed down, casual approach to the truth. It's not that they don't love God. They do love God. But they are angry because of what people have done to them in the name of God, how they have treated them, how they have seen other people treated. Liberal brothers and sisters tend to be more loving, tolerant, and accommodating with brethren and sisters whose lives fall apart. And they are there to help them. The diversity of voices implies for many liberal brothers and sisters an equality of the voices, an equality of the opinions. And so over time what can happen is a cacophony of conflicting voices, all of whom are entitled to their own opinion, all of which are somehow sheltered under the one roof. And then doctrine itself begins to slip. It begins to slip because of the diversity of points of view on all kinds of issues. Doctrines themselves begin to become questioned, and people ask themselves, well, does that really need to be in the statement of faith? Does this need to be in the statement of faith? What really is a statement of faith? And so on and so forth. There are ecclesias that are being started in some places all around the world that are founded on a fleeing from conservatism, a fleeing from rigid traditionalism, a reaction against the excesses associated with that side. And we shall deal with that side. We shall deal with that side. These ecclesias sometimes are cities of refuge for broken people from extremely conservative ecclesias. Sometimes these ecclesias believe things that they will not be straight with you about. When they are asked whether or not they believe this thing or that thing, through subterfuge or subtlety of language or failure to answer the question, they will avoid having to be clear about what they believe. Perhaps when we ask ourselves, if you're not Christadelphians, I know you say you believe the statement of faith, I know you believe this, that, and the other about Holy Spirit gifts, why are you still calling yourselves Christadelphians? It's a valid question. And sometimes these ecclesias need to be asked to make a choice. Are you in the Brotherhood under the central Birmingham amended statement of faith, or are you not? And if you're not, you're not central ecclesias, and you're not in fellowship with us. But is it possibly the case that they stay in, though their doctrines on certain issues have changed, and though there has been the admixture of personal, emotional, subjective experience that cannot be tested or proven, but is personal and emotional, is it possible that they view themselves as the vanguard of the truth, and they stay in out of a sense of responsibility to the rest of us? Feeling that at some point in time, we shall come to understand that where they are is where we all need to be, if we are to have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God. They're wrong. But when we ask the question, why is it that they're still in central, that could be it. That could be it. They're waiting for us to catch up. And they are waiting also to care for our walking wounded. That's extreme liberalism. And there are different categories on the way towards that extreme. What is conservatism? It is the desire to conserve and to protect a legacy that has come from the past into the present. That's a good thing. And we need to be careful before we throw out traditions that we think them through very carefully and consider the cost of changing the way we do things in the long term. If those decisions are made, they must be made very carefully, in line with experience of the past, and 150 years of ecclesial life. We need to be careful what we throw out. But brothers and sisters, I know, because I am a conservative. Now, for some of you, I'm a liberal, red, off the deep end individual. For others of you, I'm a hard-edged, hard-hitting conservative. So somebody's conservative is somebody else's liberal. You're never conservative enough for some people. You're never moderate enough for others. That's what these labels are. They're very faulty, aren't they? They're very faulty. Our conservatism can extend to how we dress, to how we talk, the words that we use. You must wear a dark suit and a dark tie, a white shirt. Because somehow if you show up on the platform in a blue shirt, you are a worldling liberal. You are. Right. If you have a beard, you're a bikey. Robert Roberts was a bikey. Have you ever read John Thomas's wonderful article on shaved-faced boys? You should get a hold of it sometime. It'll really make you laugh. Yes. But you see what I'm saying? We begin to become restrictive. We spot and are attentive to the phraseology used by a brother. Every time somebody gives a prayer, and if there's a slight shift in anything that seems to in any way diverge away from the rigid, conservative way of doing things, we're on top of him like a herd of elephants. That's what we do. We look at the way people dress. We look at the way they walk. Does that sister have a little bit of makeup on? How much is it? To what degree is it overpronounced? And woe betide her if she's attractive at the same time. Because then the sisters are on top of her like a herd of wildebeest. We watch each other in conservatism. And we are rigid sometimes to the degree that if anything is presented that sounds even slightly different to the norm on an issue that it isn't even the first principle, then we write that brother off. He's off the list of speakers. We shan't invite him to the ecclesia again to speak. And sometimes we're right to do that, but sometimes we're a bit precipitate in our judgment. Because in conservatism we want one voice, not a diverse cacophony of voices. We want one way of doing things because we're afraid to see everything crumble. We're afraid that that bit of diversity that could come in some area, and I shan't specify that because it's very unique from ecclesia to ecclesia, but we're afraid that that small element of diversity could be a sign of rebellion, which will then lead to the destruction of the entire superstructure. And there goes the statement of faith. And the building shall be on fire, and our children shall all be lost, and we shan't be in the kingdom. That's what we're afraid of. That's what we're afraid of. Well, in that kind of mindset, there is an absolute focus on the way things are done. The orderliness of things. Schedule. The dress,
the way we carry ourselves about, a rigid adherence to doing things according to almost a ritualistic norm that cannot vary whatsoever. Now, there are people back home that are thinking that I'm looking out at a crowd of people that are wearing suits, white shirts, and ties. Some of you are wearing shorts in the classes. Some of you come into the lunchroom in shorts as brethren. You'd be thrown out of a cafeteria in some North American schools if you went into the lunchroom, in a stinking hot day to have a lunch. I was personally ejected as one of the speakers because I went in a pair of very decent short pants into a cafeteria once during lunch hour. So, you know, I know you might think in the rest of the world we run about in rabbit suits and so on. And, you know, we don't know the truth. None of us has ever read Elvis Israel. I know these kinds of myths and legends that go all around the place. And the myths, you should hear the ones about you. They're quite interesting sometimes. but the point is, in conservatism, in extreme conservatism, which is the majority, really. The conservative moderate is pretty much the majority across Canada. And I gather, looking at you, that it probably is becoming the norm in Australia likewise. The danger of extreme conservatism is, in our adherence to the way things look and ensuring that everything outwardly is organized and spoken in a specific way, we stop doing work on our hearts. We don't have to change. Because this suit of armor that is rigid conservative life seems to be enough. And everything inside can be corrupt, hard, or it can be fragile, broken, and damaged. But we couldn't bear to show that to someone else, because what happens in our conservatism? If anybody's life breaks down, we isolate them like a sick sheep because it's evidence of sin in their lives. We look at the breakdown of families as spiritual malfunction. And we can't cope with those things very well. Mental illness is on the rise in the world. The American National Institute of Mental Health has done studies and found that there is an increase all around the world in mental illness. 1 in 3 people will suffer, has suffered, or is suffering from some form of mental illness. And it's increasing. How are you coping with people in your ecclesias that have mental illness? Do you think if they read their Bible more, their bipolar disorder will clear itself up? Do you think all they need to do is adhere to what Scripture says to do, and their mind will stabilize itself? When your wife gets cancer, do you tell her to read her Bible more? Or you develop diabetes? Do you find that if you read your Bible more, the diabetes is less in your system? Mental illness is a chemical issue in the human brain, requiring chemicals taken in the form of medication to assist in the stabilization of the individual's brain chemistry. Sometimes associated with mental illness, in fact most often triggering mental illness, that is there as a potential in the genetic structure of the individual, is traumatic childhood experience. Sometimes sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse. Did you know all of those ultimately are emotional because they damage the feelings of the individual? It makes them perceive the world as an adverse place that is frightening to them. Relationships are not understood by them. Violence can come easily sometimes in certain forms of mental illness. How are you coping with those things? See, the conservative mind, the mind that I was raised with in the truth, cannot cope with those things effectively. We put them off into a corner, hoping they'll clear themselves up. And we pull away from those people because we don't understand them. We do the opposite of what Christ did when he put his hand on the leper because his nature was leprous. And that leper represented the way we all are in the sight of God. And because of our concern, our rigid obsession with doing things in an orderly way, so that we appear to be upright and clean people, the people of the Word of God, we view certain kinds of problems as problems we should not have if we are really the people of God. But brethren that are conservative wrestle with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, just like anybody else, sometimes worse. But the armor of traditional conservatism that we put on masks it away from everyone else, so that we can't do the end of James 5, for it says that we have to confess our faults to one another. I talked yesterday about the internet, and apparently more of the kids' parents are actually monitoring what they're doing and keeping an eye on them than put their hands up. They were just trying to look cool to their friends. 16-year-old boy felt uncomfortable putting his hand up for his little girlfriend to see. Mom keeps an eye on his internet jobs. So it's not as bad, but if you aren't checking them, please do. But brethren, don't you think we wrestle with the pornography that is so easily available on the internet? Don't you think we do too? It's true. Don't you think we wrestle with all of the stupid, time-wasting, idiotic things there are to do on the internet? Check this article, that article. Next thing you know, you're looking at wrestling of midgets in the New Testament period. Now, how that was connected to Thessalonians, I don't know, but that's where it ended up. Midget wrestling. In classical times. Do you see what I mean? The reason that these ecclesias, with their slippery doctrines, are growing is because the people that we isolate in a corner and would really prefer not to be in our midst because they remind us too much of what's going on in our hearts that we don't want anyone else to see. These people go there. It's their place of refuge. They know that what they believe is not good, but there's so much love that they receive, and comfort and encouragement. And we need to put our arms around these widows and fatherless and not push them off into a corner. Not continue to punish them. The teenage girl that comes to your ecclesia pregnant. What do you do, sisters? Oh, shocking, shocking. What do you think she did? Can't be undone. What shall we do to help her? To love her, to make her feel there are people in the ecclesia who care about her. You know, the Pharisees looked at Christ and, well, they gave it to him because he was the friend of publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots, the people that had all the mess that could go wrong in their lives. He treated them with compassion and love because they wanted to hear him. They wanted to be with him. If we do not learn, conservative brothers and sisters, to be compassionate, and loving, forgiving, and tolerant when people's lives break down, and to not run away from them in disgust, but to come forward and put our arms around them, our ecclesias are doomed. Those ecclesias shall grow. Our children will spend time with those ecclesias because of the music and the singing and the hand-holding and because of the sisters praying and reading readings and giving talks in the ecclesias, if that's the kind of thing that might go on over time. Because our children will look at the love there
and they will be attracted to it. Because doctrine will not mean as much to them as acceptance and love. And so they'll be prepared to put away their doctrine. And then look in the long run for there to be joint activities between those ecclesias, if you allow them to remain ecclesias, and the churches on the outside. So that you have joint Baptist and Christadelphian, in quotations, picnics and youth activities. And don't be in horror and dismay when it happens, because we were part of that problem.
We were.
We were because we were not effective at caring for the broken and the sick in our midst. No, I know there's a multitude of yes, buts, and words, but you don't know, you don't understand the details. This is just a general point. And then we need to work it out. In our ecclesial situations, does any of this apply to us? If it does, let's get doing something about it. Let's try to understand the illnesses that people develop. Let's try to understand when somebody's life has fallen apart. Man comes into the ecclesia, brother, he's had an affair with a sister. And you feel like you'd just like to thrash him, this conservative brother you've known for so long. Well, here's what's happened, brothers and sisters. Nobody thought to teach anyone else about the struggles and troubles of married life. Mal pointed that out in his talk. You have to figure it out for yourself. Some people never figure it out. And when they try to talk to other people about it, well, they just shut it off to the side. Well, we've all had that. You just get through it. You just get through it. What do you think is special? We're all the same. We've all had the same troubles. The brother and sister are not getting along. They have little children. Things are a financial struggle. The marriage is beginning to come apart. The husband can't bear to tell anybody else, because if he tells anybody else in the ecclesia, they won't understand. And then next thing you know, he's sick sheep in the corner. The corner pen reserved for the sick sheep. And he doesn't want to go through that because he's put people there and he knows what it looks like. He doesn't want to be there. So he doesn't tell anybody. Perhaps there's a young woman at the office. Perhaps they've had lunch a few times in groups. She notices something's wrong. She says, what's going on? He has no one in the ecclesia to talk to, because we don't talk about those things. In very conservative ecclesias, you only have marriage problems if you're not reading your Bible enough. And for the first time, he breaks down and lets it all out. She tells him how much it meant that she felt he could share with her what was going on. He thanks her, he apologizes for saying so much. They go back to work. Well, the next day, perhaps they go for lunch. Perhaps they go for lunch. And now there's a silent bond between that man, who's a brother, and that woman. Well then, as the weeks go by, they have a friendship. The marriage is still on the fire back home. And he can't talk about it in the ecclesia. He's a raging brother after all. He should have no marriage problems. One day the young woman at the office comes to him. This is all an imaginary story. Not somebody's life I know about. This is an imaginary story of human situations that can develop. She comes to him and she's got a bit of a black eye that she has put makeup over. And he says, what happened to you? And then she lets it out to him. Her husband has been beating her at home. And so on and so forth. The man gets angry because this is his friend, and in his heart he is slipping into a love for this young woman because of the sympathy that she has shown for him. And when she sees how angry he is and how protective he is of her, then the love is mutual, isn't it? It's underscored. And then one thing leads to another, and we have a family tragedy in the ocean. And all we can see, us in our dark suits and white shirts and dark ties, is it this arranging brother let us down? You idiot! How could you do a thing like that? What kind of stupid imbecile are you? Obviously, this really wasn't a brother all along. He didn't know anything about the truth, because we're supposed to be faithful to our wives, and under no circumstances should a brother do a thing like that unless he was a liar.
Isn't that how we think? It is. So there's something wrong with us. And we need to understand and have the wisdom to comprehend without excusing how things develop in people's lives. And then have the compassion when things come apart to not rush in with an axe, but to rush in with our hands open, trying to figure out what to do to help, and recognizing that that brother had had one mate in the ecclesia, that he could share his burdens with him, perhaps none of this would have happened. James chapter 5, brothers and sisters. Lord of Sabaoth is it? Well, it's a military title of deity. It's a title that talks about the coming of armies. It also stresses multitudes. He who will be manifested in armies. And whenever that phrase comes up in the law, when it comes up in the prophets, it is a warning to Israel. Be careful what you are doing. You shall be accountable for it. And he goes on and he says, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. So he says, brethren that are under fire, you that are under extreme pressure, who run the risk of giving up, don't give up. Look at the signs of the times, and be comforted. A brother told me this morning that there was an earthquake in Iran. That over 20,000 people are dead, and over 50,000 people are injured. Half the city has fallen down somewhere in Iran. God is doing things. He's doing things now in our lives that indicate that whatever trouble we're in, it will come to an end. It will come to an end with Christ's return. And if we have to wait a bit longer for that to happen, then we pray to God for the strength to hold on. Be patient, therefore, he says. Be ye also patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts. Strengthen them. Make your hearts stable. Grudge not one against another. That means, well, the people that mistreat you, don't be embittered by them. Don't hold it against them. Don't write off all Christadelphians because of the hard-heartedness of one or two that have hurt you. Because we're not all like that. Sometimes it's because we just don't know what to do, that we withdraw away from problems. We just didn't know what to do. We didn't want to make it worse. And we didn't know what to say. And so we did nothing and said nothing. Forgive. Forgive when your brothers and sisters let you down. Christ had 11 men run away on foot when he was arrested, and one had sold him for some money, and he still gave his life for that. Who are you to not be let down, my people, as you perhaps have let others down? That's life. It is what it is to be human, and we mustn't write off the brotherhood because of these bitter and hurtful, painful experiences of life. We need to forgive, the grudge not. He says, if you grudge, you'll be condemned. So they may have been happy to hear, but wealthy, those that were well off and the big and the strong in the ecclesia ran the risk of being judged for their behavior if they were in the ecclesia. And very certainly, if they were outside of the ecclesia, they were going to reap the consequences of their actions. But then James is too straightforward to let them off the hook. He says, and now you that might be suffering, you grudge not either.
or you shall be condemned.
Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That was probably the worst job that you could have in Israel or Judah. Because what you had to say, nobody wanted to hear. And what you said, people found ways of shifting away from themselves. Now that doesn't apply to me. But that's just Amos's opinion. What does he know? He's just a farmer. It's just his opinion. I don't have to listen to that. And they hurt them. They maligned them. They beat them. They killed them. Their families were destroyed. If the prophets, speaking the word of God, experience those things, then we experiencing what we experience, if there is a backlash that is negative or harsh or hostile or critical from our brothers and sisters, but it's something that we can hold on through. Something that we can hold on through. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Which endure. And that word means to stay under, to remain, to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere, to abide, to patiently suffer. We count them happy which endure. It doesn't mean they're happy in the middle of their trials, but as they endure through them and hold on, there is a joy and a reliance upon God. There is. Above all things, my brethren, he says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but be people of integrity. That's what it means. That your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. In the shifty, dishonest mass of grays of the world of businesses around us, somehow we, brethren, have to try to be men of integrity. And in all of those circumstances that can arise in our ecclesial life, which involves fighting and breakdown, rather than becoming skilled, duplicitous politicians who are playing a game of chess with our opponent or our opponent's group, finding a way to entrap them, we need to be straightforward men and women of integrity. Say, look, this, I hear you believe this. Is that true? Tell me, I want to understand. Do you believe that people have the possibility of a spirit gift? Can people speak in tongues today? Is that something you believe in? That's what you need to ask. And it's incumbent on the people that ask that question to give a straight answer. And one cannot help but be suspicious when one does not get a straight answer to these kinds of questions. But we need at least to be straightforward and honest people of integrity with whoever is on the other side of us. Is any among you afflicted? As we pray, first principle of our trouble in life is prayer. Not rushing about trying to fix it in the strength of our own little arms. Prayer. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth means, shall he find people that rely on him, that rely on God, that trust, that will do what the Word of God says, even when it's financially hard. Or maybe bring trouble into their lives. Who are willing to change. Who lean on God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusteth in thee. He's to lean on, stay on thee.
some means, no matter what mess of our life and our children's lives may be, there's a peace that we can receive, knowing that God is in control. He's with us. It might hurt, it might humiliate, but God is with us, knows what we're going through, and He cares deeply for us. Pray, He says. And let Him call for the elders of the ecclesia. Now, brethren and sisters, respect your arranging brethren. Support their hands. Don't wrestle and bite and fight against them. Don't criticize them and break them down. Don't continually be finding fault with the decisions they make unless you are willing to pitch in and help behind the scenes. Now, when somebody's family is hurting and you say, look how the arranging brethren aren't helping them, are you? Are you helping them? The arranging brethren can't cover everything in a group of 120 people. They need help. And so you have the responsibility to jump in and assist. And they will not make perfect decisions every time, but they make the best decisions they can make under the circumstances, with the knowledge of the Word of God that they have, the experience of life that they have. And support them. Pray for them. The arranging brethren are not managers of the ecclesia, they are its servants. They're not a board of directors. They are a board of douloi. Servants. Slaves. You notice it says, the elders, and let's read that to be the arranging brethren, they pray over him. And they anoint him with oil. What are they doing? They're touching the man. Just like the offerer put his hand on the goat. Just like Christ put his hand on the leper. What they are doing is associating themselves with him. He's one of us. He's not a malfunctioned sinner that we will not be able to feel a sense of kinship with. He's ours. He's one of us. We're anointing him. We're putting upon him what was put on kings and priests and healed lepers. That's what we're doing. And so we become directly involved in each other's troubles. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of not a man that is perfect and doesn't sin, but a man to whom God ascribes righteousness because he trusts in him. He believes in him. And he's trying. He's trying. That's what a righteous man is. It avails much. It's very effective. It does many things. It's strong and powerful. Prayer is strong and powerful. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth, by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Verse 19, my brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one turn him around. You can't turn somebody around that you don't love. You can't turn somebody around that you look at as disgusting, as the off-scouring of the ecclesia, the spiritual malfunctions. You can't. But if you do, let him know that does that, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That brother, conservative brother, is what Christ did for you. That liberal brother and sister is what Christ did for you. So let us then do these things for each other. The entire epistle is summed up in the first two words of the first chapter. James, servant. The wrestler, Jacob,
the wrestler, the supplanter, becomes a servant, a slave. And that's what we must grow through, from Jacob to the life of a servant.